to you. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the written word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us everything that we need for life and godliness, eternal life, and a life that truly pleases you and that is honoring to you. We thank you've given everything that we need through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, through your word. We thank you for the word of God. We acknowledge that it is perfect and that it is inspired of God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. We acknowledge, Lord, that it is without error in its original, that, Lord, it is perfect. And we also acknowledge truly that it is living. It is that which changes the human heart. And there really is nothing else that can change the human heart. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that by your grace today, you would give us ears to hear the truth, to receive it humbly and meekly in our hearts, for this is how life comes. This is how we're born again, and truly this is how we grow in Christ. It is through hearing the word of God. We pray that you would grant us by your grace a teachable spirit before the Lord. We pray that you would help us to receive your word with meekness. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through it. We pray that you would help us to bring every thought captive to Christ, that we would be day by day renewed in our minds through the word of God. And I pray that you would indeed, even today, open our eyes to see the wonders of your word. We pray that you would help us to see more clearly the glory of your own person, your glory, your glorious will, your purposes. And Lord, we pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us by your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned, truly, if we will, as Christians, produce fruit, spiritual fruit, and live in a way that is truly honoring to God, it does require a great deal of effort on our part. In a sense, we can't produce it in ourselves. The Holy Spirit must accomplish it. And yet, clearly in Scripture, we are held responsible for that fruit. In other words, if we don't bear fruit, it's because of our own foolishness. It's because of our own laziness. And again, we liken it, as Scripture does, to a farmer, right? A farmer can't make the corn grow, but if he doesn't get corn, it's because he's been lazy. He hasn't done what's necessary to cultivate corn. And that's how it is in the Christian life. We must work. I mean, you're not going to just wake up one day and feel like a Christian. You're not just going to wake up one day and say, oh, I don't lust anymore. You have to cultivate a life that produces fruit. And it requires a great deal of effort. It really does. And if you see someone who's filled by the Spirit, you say, oh, wow, he's lucky. No, he's not. Listen, it takes a great deal of effort to walk in the truth. It doesn't happen by accident. It requires hard choices and decisions that come out of faith. And that's not speaking in self-righteousness. That's just the truth. That's the reality. And we'll say more about that tonight, actually. But our tendency, even as Christians, even as believers, our tendency is always toward laziness and towards ease. And the best of us, this is true, our tendency is to take the path of least resistance. Our tendency is to not climb the mountain. Our tendency is to be lazy, and particularly in regard to spiritual things, particularly in regard to those things that, well, it's a little bit like this. It's easy for us to be against things we hate. If I say, let's fight against communism. Yeah, let's fight against communism. Or we're going to say, well, let's fight against cancer. Yeah, we hate cancer. Let's fight against sugar. Oh, now wait a minute. I like sugar. Well, you know, they say, I don't know if this is true, sugar feeds cancer. I don't know if that's true. But, you know, if you want to fight cancer, you got to fight sugar. And now we're getting personal because I like dessert. And it's hard to be against the thing you like. But in a sense, that's exactly what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to put to death the lusts of the flesh, which is what you desire. It's like saying, put away the thing you love. You know, wait a minute. If we don't want to go there. But, you know, this is what God requires of us. To put to death our lusts. To die. To die to the things we love. To the things we like. To the things we're drawn toward. Again, the idea is not that he calls us to be a monk. We know that's not true. He doesn't call us to die to things. He calls us to die to self. And that's only possible in Christ. We must day by day reckon ourselves dead. Dead to sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, false teachers prey on this tendency of laziness. Because false teachers, and this isn't the only thing they do, but certainly one of the things they're known for is giving us pleasant things. And really kind of convincing us that, well, we don't really have to give up that stuff. We don't really have to turn away from sin. We don't really have to turn away from our lusts. We can live for money. We can still love pleasure. We can do this. We can do that. We can live a good life and still follow Christ. And that's kind of the lie that false teachers constantly give, that it really isn't necessary to die. They like a shortcut. And this often leads to mysticism. You know, they're looking for some experience, something that'll get them over the top. Or some magic pill, or some magic, well, say this prayer 3 times a day and you're good. People love that stuff because it doesn't require anything of them. False teachers prey on that tendency. But we might ask the question then, well, is it really necessary that we are diligent as Christians? I mean, you know, is it really that necessary that we're hard working as a believer? Is it really that important that we show forth spiritual fruit? I mean, after all, we're saved by grace alone, and we're not justified by our works, which is true. Very important to remember. Whatever we do, listen, we don't add anything. We never do. We never will add anything to our justification. We're justified by grace alone through faith alone, and that will never change. That is the truth. And even though I may be diligent, even though I may show forth fruit, yet it's not going to add to my justification. I'm not earning my way to heaven. I'm not adding something and God saying, well, you know, I did what I could, but now he's doing what he can. And that's not how it works, right? We know that. So what does it matter? Yeah, I've heard many people say that, like, you know, well, I know I made a decision for Christ. I know I'm saved. It doesn't really matter about this decision. Well, you know, it does. It does matter how you live day by day. It does matter that you show forth the fruit of the Spirit. That is not seen in Scripture as an option. It's necessary. And I want you to just observe Peter's thought here. Again, let me just walk briefly through his logic as we've looked. Again, as we go through it in detail, it's easy to miss the big picture, right? But verses 3 and 4 teach us that God has given... By the way, the main theme of the first chapter really is the knowledge of Christ. It's standing fast in this age, especially in light of false teachers, standing fast in the knowledge of Christ. The only way you will stand against false teaching, the only way you even see a false teacher, quite frankly, I mean, they'll spit you up, they'll chew you up, spit you out before you ever knew what happened to you, right? If you don't stand in the knowledge of Christ, right? You have to stand in the knowledge of Christ if you will stand. And that's really the theme of the first chapter, standing in the knowledge of Christ. And we observed in verses 3 and 4 that this knowledge is our provision, that God has given us this knowledge through Christ, through his word. We saw that in verses 3 and 4. Everything we need, right? Verse 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power has given us, that's grace, to everything, that's exhaustive, pertaining to life, that's eternal life, and godliness through the true knowledge of him, that's Christ, who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that by them, the word of God, right, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has given us everything in Christ, the knowledge of Christ, for life and godliness. But we observe very quickly in verse 5 that this knowledge must be applied. In other words, there's something we must do, not to earn our salvation. Let's be clear about that. But he says in one of the key words in the epistle is actually the word diligence, right? So he says in verse 5, now, for this very reason, because God's given us everything that we need to do this, right? Because we have all the supplies I always think of like the SEALs. You know, I'm impressed with their, well, I could never be a SEAL. I mean, it's amazing the training they go through, right? It's amazing how they are prepared for the mission, right? They're given everything they need for the mission. I mean, they're given the best of the weapons, the best of the, I mean, their clothing, everything about, yeah, they get the best. You know, they get the best of everything to do whatever they're called to do. But you know what? They still need to fulfill the mission. You know, you can't just say, well, okay, well, we're pretty well prepared here. No, you got to, and that's really the Christian, right? The Christian has everything he needs. Everything he needs for life and godliness. Everything he needs to walk with God. But he has to be diligent. Like, he has to complete the mission. And that's what he says here. In light of this, verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence. And now he gives a list that we went through, right? This is really, in a sense, the fruit of the Spirit, in a sense, right? He says, to your faith, supply moral excellence. To your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now these things are the fruit of the Spirit. And it goes from faith, this is very predictable in Scripture, right? From faith, that's what God gives us, to love. Love is love for God, love for your brother in Christ, love for your neighbor, a genuine love. Not just a, again, it's a supernatural thing, right? It's the most beautiful aspect. It is truly the most beautiful fruit of Christian love, of the Christian life. It is true love. It is a true love for God and for people that you cannot produce in yourself. And if left to yourself, I promise you, you don't have it. Only Christ can produce it. And yet we're held responsible for producing it. So we have to show this diligence. And in verses 5 through 7 here, which we just read, it speaks of the nature of this application. What's this application look like? What does a Christian look like who applies this truth? In verses 8 through 11, which we're going to look at today or start to look at, we have the importance or the significance of this application. In other words, why it is so important that we actually are diligent. And they will actually do this. Now let me read verses 8 through 11 again in light of that. He says, for if these qualities are yours, meaning the qualities he's just listed, the fruit of the Spirit, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I want you to observe in these verses how often this phrase appears. It appears three times. In the Greek, it's just one word, and it's the word these. They add the word qualities, and that's a legitimate translation because that's what he's referring to. Notice he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities, meaning verses 5 through 7, faith through love and everything in between, he who lacks these, he says, in verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours. And then down in verse 9, he says, for he who lacks these qualities, he speaks about those who lack them. And then down in verse 10 in the second half, he says, for as long as you practice these things, the same word, you will never stumble. And so he's speaking about the significance of these things. In other words, why you must practice these things, why you must add these things, as it were, as the King James says, supply them, why it is so important that we grow in Christ. Why is it so important that we actually do demonstrate truly the fruit of the Spirit? And by the way, you can know you demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not being self-righteous to acknowledge that God has produced fruit in you. It would be self-righteous to say that I produced it in myself. But I want to say to you, you can know that you have the fruit of the Spirit. I ask you, and you go through the fruit of the Spirit, and you think of through, and I often quote them, and there's words we should be very familiar with, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, or you could say kindness, faith, some translate faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control. I want to tell you, we can know whether those things are truly in our hearts, maybe not perfectly. We certainly know they're not there perfectly. But it is very important, according to this text, that we are producing those things, that those things are being produced in us day by day. And so this section really speaks of the importance or the significance of these things in our lives. And you'll notice in the middle of this section, in verse 10, he gives us another exhortation about diligence. And this is the middle of the section. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent." Now, I used that word back in verse 5 where he said, applying all diligence. Now, again, he says, now, especially in light of all this, be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So in the middle of this, we have this call, again, to diligence. So you say, what is the significance? What is the importance of having these things in my life? What is the importance of actually demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, that I actually do have the fruit of the Spirit from day to day, and I'm actually growing in Christ? What is the significance of these qualities in my life? And I would give you two, and we're not going to cover them both today, which I'm sure you kind of figured out, but these things serve, first of all, and this is verses 8 and 9, to distinguish between the true and the false. To put it bluntly, the one who has the true knowledge of Christ does bring forth this fruit. And the one who doesn't have the true knowledge of Christ, this is the distinguishing factor. I'd say that's pretty important. The second thing, which is in verse 10 and 11, these things serve to establish us. In other words, as we grow in Christ and as we actually demonstrate these qualities by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we demonstrate these things, we become stronger in the faith. We become stronger in the Lord. And he says here, I mean, it's an amazingly strong statement we'll look at maybe next week or the following week. It's an amazingly strong statement. You will never, ever fall. And there'll be an abundant entrance for you into the kingdom. That's an amazing statement. We won't go into that today. But all that to say, this is pretty important, isn't it? You say, again, the context here, he's preparing us for chapter 2 when we're going to meet false teachers. And you say, who falls prey to the false teachers? It's the people who don't do this. And that's the truth. That's the truth. These qualities, so this morning I want to especially consider the first point. And that is that these qualities distinguish between the true and the false. Now, I want to be clear, and I always say this, I think this is important. It is not for us to judge the salvation of other people. Now, if someone says, I don't believe in Christ, I know they're not saved, right? But I will tell you, we live in an age, especially in, and this has always been true, I mean, read church history, but I think it's especially true today. It is very difficult to know between the tares and the wheat and the tares who truly knows Christ and who truly doesn't. I don't pretend to discern that. Generally speaking, if people come to me and give a credible statement of faith, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've trusted in him, you know, I assume they're a believer. But the truth is, the Bible continually warns about those who think they're saved who aren't. Now, that should not make us go around and judge everybody. But what that really should do is make me think, hey, wait a minute, am I one of those? I don't know, but that's been my, if you've never ever questioned whether or not you're one of those who actually believes in Christ, we're like, well, are you reading the Bible? And you look at your own heart and you say, it's meant to cause us to look inward, not judge everybody and say, well, you're a wheat and you're a tare. It's, am I a wheat? Are these things in me? By the grace of God. Not in self-righteousness. But understand, these qualities distinguish between the true and the false. Between those who have what he calls here the true knowledge of Christ. The true knowledge is actually one word in Greek. It's epignosis, which is the full knowledge, the complete knowledge, the true knowledge. And he talks, and, you know, Paul warned about those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They know a lot of stuff. And I think in the context, he's talking about people who know the Bible. They know the Bible really well. But yet they're never able to come to the true knowledge of Christ. How do you know you've come to the true knowledge of Christ? Well, you produce fruit. That's how you know. It distinguishes between those who have the true knowledge of Christ and those who do not. Between those who have the true knowledge of Christ and those who have an empty, false profession. It distinguishes between the true and the false, between the seeing and the blind, between the living and the dead, spiritually speaking. Well, that makes it a very serious thing, doesn't it? I mean, we ought to be examining our own hearts, our own lives. Now, let me first of all then consider the one that has the true knowledge of Christ. And then secondly, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll look at those who do not have the true knowledge of Christ, or those who might say have the false knowledge of Christ or a false testimony. Let me first of all, in verse 8, consider those who have the true knowledge of Christ. Notice, I mean, it's not really a contrast technically in the grammar, but in verse 8, he speaks about those who have these qualities. In verse 9, he speaks about those who don't have these qualities. So you have these two sides of the story. So in verse 8, let's look at first of all, verse 8, the true knowledge of Christ. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And very simple here. First of all, begin with the evidence. The evidence of the true knowledge of Christ is this, that these qualities are yours and are increasing. The nature of this evidence is just verses 5 through 7. You think of moral excellence, and the idea there, again, is a living faith, that your faith actually does change the way you live and what you do, right? To your moral excellence knowledge, that is the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of the truth, the love for the truth, understanding God's will, submitted to God's will, and to your knowledge, add self-control, learning to say no to yourself, to your flesh, to your desires, to your natural tendencies, learning to say no to sin and corruption and lust. Add to your self-control perseverance, better probably patience, the idea of endurance, of remaining under, even under the pressure of trials and troubles, remaining under those things with a thankful, contented, submitted heart to the Lord. Add that. By the way, you can't do these things unless you're saved. You can't do this unless you're born again, right? You can't. It's like, again, last week I was saying, like the plastic flower. You can make a plastic flower, but you can't make a flower. God has to grow that. Listen, an unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot do these things. But we're called to do them. And the fact that we do them, the fact that we do have self-control and perseverance and godliness, which is, again, reverence toward God, the fear of God, living in the fear of God, living your life before God and not in the fear of man, not trying to impress people, but trying to please God. These things prove, right, that we do have the Holy Spirit, that we are truly born again, that our profession is true. To that, we are to add brotherly kindness and love. All these things, when he says these things, this is what he's referring to. These things, he says, are yours, literally existing in you or present in you. He says here, increasing. The word is the idea of abounding, the idea of superabounding. Actually, some of the lexicons use the word superabounding. In other words, there's no doubt about it. These things are abounding in you. Sometimes when you... Again, I grew up in farm country. And, you know, in summers where you had a lot of drought or you didn't have much rain, you'd look at the farm and you'd see the field and the corn didn't look very good. It didn't look like there was going to be much much fruit that year, much corn that year, and it's all, you know, the way you know it's a drought is the corn all looks like it's reaching for the sky. All the leaves go up. I don't know why that is, but. And he's like, wow, it's really struggling. It's not going to produce any. But then other years when it rains and you get a lot of rain and it just looks green, it gets tall, and it's like it produces a lot of fruit. And the idea here is abundance of fruit. It's not just like, well, he barely got a little bit. The idea is of abundance. If these things belong to you, if these things are reflected in you and are abounding in you, you're growing in them, you're increasing in them. Notice here also, this is not obvious in the translations, but I think Peter at some level here is actually assuming that these qualities are in his readers. He's not questioning whether that's true of his readers. I think here in 2 Peter, he's writing to Christians who are generally faithful. He's warning about false teachers who are going to come and to be careful about them, but he's writing to believers, it would seem, that are generally, he actually says later on in this chapter, you're already established in the truth. So he's not saying, hey, you guys aren't saved and you got to be examining it. He's saying, listen, in a sense, he's saying these things are in you and they are abounding. The word if is not in the Greek. It's actually participles that say these things being in you and abounding. And it seems to imply that Peter here is writing to people he knows are true believers. And if you're a true believer and you have true faith, these things are in you. Now, some more than others, right? But these things are in you, and they are abounding. It's the very natural outworking of faith, although it does require effort. Faith does produce effort. That's one of the clearest evidences of faith. When God told Abraham, when he gave him a promise and he gave him a command, if Abraham would have just sat there in Ur and wouldn't have gone anywhere, he said, well, I believe you, God. Thanks. And then didn't go anywhere. That's not faith. But because he believed, he got up. And he did the really hard thing. Like he left everything. He left his family. Probably left his inheritance. Left his culture. Left everything. And went. Why? Because he believed God. Faith does that. Unbelief doesn't. I want you to observe then the significance of these qualities being in them. He says in the second half of the verse, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there are two things here fundamentally. And actually, as you read the commentaries, they emphasize the first one, but I'm going to include the second because I think it's there. But the first one is this. It generally demonstrates that it demonstrates your status, that you really do have the true knowledge of Christ. It does. He says it in the negative here. It renders you neither useless or unfruitful. In other words, these things prove that you're not barren, that you're not lifeless, that you're not dead, that your faith isn't dead, that you really do have life. They show that you do have the true knowledge of Christ, not in perfection, right? We're all growing. Not that you're never sin or never have trouble or struggle. But these things in your life demonstrate that your faith is not dead, that your life, that your confession of faith is not vain and not empty, but that it is true. Or to put it in the words of verse 4, they prove that you actually are a partaker of the divine nature. No, not that you're a little God, but that you have the Holy Spirit within, that you're a new creature, that you're born again. These things demonstrate that you are, in fact, a born-again believer. And you remember, again, using the same metaphor in the parable of the sower, what Jesus said. When he talked about the gospel going forth and the gospel being preached, and he said, well, there are going to be some, you know, some are going to hear the gospel, and Satan's going to take it from their heart. They'll never even believe it. And then some it says it falls on stony ground, right? Some falls on ground that it starts, it sprouts, they receive the message with joy. But then persecution comes and they wither. And then he talks about, you know, some is thrown into the weeds and the thorns, And that grows up, but then the weeds and the thorns, the cares of this life, the cares of the problems of this world, the love of money and wealth and riches, they choke it out. All of those, you know, both of those, right, showed signs of life, right? They made professions. They were probably baptized, went to church. They became, quote unquote, Christians. But they didn't produce fruit. And this is what he says about the last. He says in verse 15, this is, you don't need to turn there, but Luke 8:15 says, but the seed in the good soil, this is such a beautiful statement. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. This is what marks the believer. Turn with me for a minute to John 13. Again, you know these verses, but we observe what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 35. Again, this is all in the context of the upper room. That Last Supper. He says, by this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Love is that crowning, and it truly is a crowning virtue of the true believer. It is love. It is a supernatural love for God and for people that truly can't be imitated. Well, people try. But I want you to observe what Jesus said over in chapter 15. Again, in this upper room discourse, he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Now, that's an interesting statement. He doesn't say he might bear much fruit. Well, it's possible that if he... No, he says he will bear much fruit. The one that abides in me, the one that continues in my word, the one that is truly mine, he will bear much fruit. He says, for without me, you can do nothing. If you don't abide in him, you can't bear fruit. It's just that simple, right? But he says, if you abide in me, you will, right? So this is evidence that I am abiding in. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I go back to this repeatedly. The danger of the church is constantly to be distracted from the main thing. And people get off on all these programs and social justice and changing the world and changing politics and changing this and changing that. And I say, listen to you, that is not what God has called us to. I mean, it isn't. It's not there. What he's called us to is this. To a changed life, a life of day by day, wherever you go, loving God and loving people. The people in your life today, the things you do and where you go and how you live and what you set your affections on and how you respond to problems and how you respond to people that hate you or do annoying things to you. Do you ever have that? That's what God has called us to. He hasn't called us to great things. He hasn't called us to be billionaires and end up in Wall Street Journal and, oh, look at me, I'm sailing around the world. And that's not what he's called us to. What he's called us to is this. But you see, the world can't. The world doesn't want that. The world doesn't even ask for that. But this is the evidence you belong to Christ. I think it's interesting how Jude described the false teachers. In Jude 12, he says, he refers to them as autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. uprooted. They did not show this spiritual fruit. Well, understand that this, it's important that we bring forth it, fruit. It does truly demonstrate our status. But there's another aspect to this, I think, which I just want to point out. I think it's here when he says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's just saying that, okay, it proves that we're, you know, that we really do have the true faith of Christ. But I want to also point out the fact that it makes us useful. These things make us useful to the Lord. When he says that we will neither be useless, the word really is a word that means inactive or idle or ineffective. The idea is that you will work. And the idea is that you will not be unfruitful, but you will be fruitful. And I think included in this idea is the fact that you actually become an instrument in God's hands for His purposes, for His plans, for His work. Turn with me just for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul speaking to Timothy. I love these verses. He says in verse 20, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Sanctified. The word sanctified means first and foremost to be set apart. A vessel to honor is like God saying, this vessel belongs to me, and it's for my use. You remember in the Old Testament when all those vessels that were used in the tabernacle and the temple, they were all sanctified. They were all set apart. You couldn't use them for, you know, having dinner with your friends. You couldn't. You remember when Belshazzar was using all those vessels in his party in Daniel 5 and judgment came upon him. But listen, we're not allowed to do that, right? They weren't allowed to use the vessels that were dedicated for God's service, they were not allowed to use them for other things. Listen, that's you and me. When we come to Christ, we're not our own anymore. We have been set apart. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, what do you mean you don't like that? Are you a Christian? That's what it means to be a Christian. You have been set apart by God. You've been separated from the world. You've been separated from sin. You've been separated from judgment, not to please yourself, not to live a good life, not to have fun, but to serve the Lord. And by the way, to serve the Lord joyfully. It is an amazing privilege. It is perhaps the most overwhelming blessing of being a Christian. To serve the true and the living God. Every day, in everything you do, even in the smallest things, to live for Him. And listen, as you are set apart, right? Again, he says, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. I like to say everything is a good work when you serve the Lord. Everything you do should be as unto the Lord. And as you bring forth this fruit, right, and you are truly filled with love for God, you truly desire His honor and His glory, that you truly want to please Him in everything you do, that you truly do love people. And again, I always like to emphasize, it's easy to talk about people in general. I always have to laugh. You know, these great intellectuals of history, they were always loved mankind and they wanted to serve mankind. But if you actually look at their record, they hated people. And, they were monsters. I mean, you can almost say this generally. You know, debts, irresponsibility, total uncaring about people. Look at someone like Rousseau. I mean, it's just horrible. He was a wicked person, but he loved mankind. And I mean, that was how they wrote, right? You know, but listen, if you're a believer, it's not simply that you love mankind. You love your wife. Truly. You love your husband. You love your next door neighbor. Like you care about him. Like you really do care about him. You love the person you meet that you never met before and you're never going to meet again. But you love him. Why? Because Christ loved you. That's the only answer. It's because the love of Christ is in you. There is no other answer. Now, when that's true of you, and the more it's true of you, the more God will use you in the lives of people. You may not be a big shot. You might not make money. People might not even know your name, and they might not care about you at all. But God will use you. It's a beautiful thing. You will be usable, and he'll bring people to you, and sometimes you won't even think about it. You won't even know it. You will convict, you will encourage, you will point them to Christ. It's amazing how the Lord uses his people. And I think it's a blessing that he doesn't always show us how he uses us, because, you know, we'd start thinking, hey, I'm worth something here. You know, the truth is, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Like, if I died today, God wouldn't be up there scratching his head like, well, what am I going to do? I lost Goody. I mean, he's not going to be up there saying, what's Grace Church going to do for a pastor? Well, I'm sure God's got someone in mind. You know, like, he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me for anything. And he doesn't need you for anything. But in his infinite condescension, his infinite kindness, he uses us. And he makes us vessels usable to him. And I will tell you, as you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, you become more and more usable in him, to him, in the lives of people, even people you don't even think about. You might not even realize you're being used. But he does use us. Well, I'm at a crossroads here. It's 12 o'clock. I never finish at 12 o'clock. But I'm afraid that if I start the second part, it's going to take me too long. So I think maybe I'll just stop there and we'll close early. I know that's hard for me to accept. There's a lot to say here, because the other side of it is in verse 9 of 2 Peter, which speaks of those who do not have these qualities, that don't demonstrate these qualities. It's not a very positive statement. They're called blind, short-sighted, and have forgotten his purification of their sins. Well, we'll look at that next week and consider the other side of it. You know, what does it prove? What does it show if you don't have these qualities? And that's pretty sobering. So all of this to say, let us in every way, every day, truly seek the Lord in all things. It does require something of us. In a sense, it requires everything of us. Let us walk with him. And let us truly demonstrate, by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us truly demonstrate that we belong to him, that we are his. Let's pray. Father, we are truly amazed at your condescension toward us. We acknowledge, Lord, even in our best days, we fall way far short of what we ought to be, what you've called us to be. We acknowledge, Lord, that there are many ways in which we probably don't even realize there's sin in our hearts that we haven't really even thought about. Yet, Lord, in all of this, you're gracious towards us. We're thankful that you're long-suffering and you're patient. But I do pray that you would abundantly, day by day, change us, make us more like Christ, enable us to seek you with our whole heart in all things, to set our affections on you and not on the things that are here, even good things here. Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing we have is from your hand. We thank you for these things. But Lord, help us truly day by day to make you our portion, not the things you have given us. And Lord, if you take those things away, let us be content. Let us be thankful. But Lord, may our eyes be on Christ. May our eyes be on you, and may you accomplish your purpose in us, and may you make us more and more like him, and may we more and more be usable in your kingdom to accomplish your purpose. And let the world mock or reject. I pray that we would serve you and that we would truly glorify you in even the smallest of things. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace, by your Spirit, and through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.